So today's the beginning of a new series of sermons from 1 Thessalonians. And the theme that's been given to it, I assume by Pastor Melvin, I think it's a good theme, is churches under pressure. And we certainly learn that from the Thessalonians. They were a church facing great pressures, as we'll see. But we need to think of its relevance to us as well. And I think Christians in Australia might not face the kind of persecution that the Thessalonians did, and we're quite different too, aren't we, to the church in the Middle East and its pressures, the literal persecution that they face. But there's pressure on us too, maybe more subtle, maybe we need to be even more careful, given that the pressure is not always something that causes suffering, but it's nevertheless evil. For Australians, for example, we have the pressure of a modern Australian culture, and we see those pressures, at times we feel them, when the voice of Christianity, the voice of Scripture is marginalised, and we see it particularly in politics, I think, where Christian voice is made out to be irrelevant or intolerant, and so the pressure's on us to conform, or the pressure's on us to feel like we no longer have a place in what was once called a Christian country. But perhaps even the more subtle pressure that the Australian church, Christian church, is under is from the gods of Australian culture. And I'm sure we all feel this pressure. When you turn on the TV, when you're trying to get to church on Sunday, if there's something on at the MCG, the Australian idols are there putting pressure on us, things to keep us from Christ, things that distort God's gifts like sexuality. Melbourne's the capital sports city in Australia, and people go to their church stadiums every week, some of them multiple times a week. We have these idols, the worship of other gods, if you like, that could easily take us from Christ or distort his gifts to us. So there is a pressure to be different, a pressure to stand for Christ, to make choices in a culture that is becoming more and more godless. So we're under pressure too, and I look at kids, I look at teenagers, look at university students, which some of you are. Have you thought about that? What is the pressure that you're facing as a Christian in your situation? Well, we see the kind of persecution the Thessalonians were facing in chapter 2, verses 14 to 15, which isn't our passage today, but it's worth seeing there. They were literally being persecuted. It says there, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out." So the Thessalonians are truly under pressure. It says there they've suffered the same things that Paul and the Jews had suffered from the Jews. The Christians suffered under the Jews. And we know that Paul himself set out originally to imprison and to punish and even to kill Christians. And he held the cloaks while they stoned Stephen, the first martyr. So it's clear that the Thessalonians were under enormous pressure. And we see that among some Christians in the world today, such as the Syrian Christians. Well, a guy in the Druin Bible study where we've been going told me he's not sure his faith is strong enough to face that kind of pressure. And I didn't promise him that his faith was strong enough, because what he really needs to know is what we're examining in this first part of Thessalonians today. The question, are you sure Christ is King? If I want that person, if I want me, if I want you to be able to withstand persecution or even the subtle pressures that are on Christians in Australian culture today, the thing you need to know is not whether your faith is strong enough, but whether the person your faith is placed in is King, is ruling for you, is able to help you get through that. And so this is our topic today. Are you sure Christ is the King? And we're going to ask this question first. Is there evidence of Christ's kingly rule in Thessalonica? And we're going to start at the beginning, which is where the reading Richard read from Acts takes us. In Acts chapter 17, we see the beginnings of the church there. And it was about in 50 AD that Paul, on his second missionary journey, travelled through Greece to what is now, we know as Macedonia, and it was then too, I think, where this city is. And this city was a seaport. It was a busy place, a trade centre of all the ships travelling past that way. And it was also a place of immoral trade. It was a place, like I guess many seaports today would be, a place of immorality. But the people were religious. And we know in the Roman Empire, and the Greeks were no different, that they worshipped many gods. The Greeks had many gods. And if you stood, and even today I understand, you could stand in the city square and look southwards to Mount Olympus, and that was the home of the Greek gods. That's where they said they all came from. So they're religious people. They're polytheistic, worship many gods, like the Romans. They would even worship the emperor, Caesar, because he was considered to be a deity too. So you've got to cover all your bases. Make sure you don't forget a god, because that might be the god who's angry at you. So you can imagine the gospel coming to this city. But what we discover in Acts 17 is when Paul got there, he went with his friends, first of all, to the synagogue, because the Jews had already been scattered throughout the Roman world hundreds of years earlier, or the world as it was then, now governed by the Romans. And they built synagogues so that the Jews in all those different places would be drawn together to worship God now that they were not in Jerusalem and so on. So Paul always started there, always reached out to his own people first, the Jews. And that's what Jesus told them to do. And so he goes there, and we're told he reasons with them. He preaches Christ. He preaches the death and resurrection of Jesus. It says he reasons and proves to them that Jesus is their king. So that's part of his message, that Christ is the king. Even the king of the Jews, he's the promised Messiah, that special king that was promised all through the Old Testament. And what we know is that this was a fairly short period of time. It might have only been a couple of months from when he arrived there, started preaching and then reasoning outside of the synagogue with those who were interested to listen and to discuss. And verse 4 in Acts 17 says, even in that short period of time, some Jews, a large number of Greeks, and not a few prominent women became Christians. So this is substantial. What's happened here is amazing. In a town that didn't want to worship one god but many gods, in a town that was immoral and there was a call to repentance, to submit to King Jesus, there is real evidence of Christ's kingly rule. And Paul describes it that way back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, which we'll also leave to the next preacher, except to note here what Paul says. He says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. This is a work of God. Notice how it happens. It happens through a faithful preaching of the gospel, through sharing Christ, the message of Christ. It happens through reasoning with people about why Jesus is the Christ and what he's done for them and their need to turn. But it's the work of God to bring that deep conviction of need that draws people to Christ, that turns them from their gods, their idols, that brings them to Christ to trust for salvation. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, in fact, the Christians were accused of causing trouble all over the world. And it literally means, if you've got another version, some versions say it, that the Christians have turned the world upside down. And you imagine it, you know, from a polytheistic belief system to worshipping one God, calling people from the immoral trades of these cities, these immoral lifestyles, the immoral worship of the Greek gods even. Same with the Jews, to say the Messiah is here, the one you killed is here, and the world is turned upside down by changed lives, transformed people. What a wonderful thing to happen. Wouldn't it be great if King Jesus turned our culture upside down, that we saw it, evidenced it? Now, of course, we do. We see it in the world today. We see it in the fact that people are being saved today. I see it because you're here today. You know, the church is not dead after 2,000 years. King Jesus continues to rule and to draw people to himself, draw subjects, build his church through through the proclamation of the gospel. So the fact there is a beginning of this church, the fact that it continues, otherwise there wouldn't be a letter written to the Thessalonians, is great evidence of Christ's rule, that through his message people are being saved. We also see it as we go to Thessalonians, we see it in Paul's message to them. Now we need to understand that Paul is concerned for the church, because the downside of preaching the gospel, of seeing Christ rule, is to see opposition grow. And so we saw that in the reading from Acts 17, that the Jews who are jealous, they get a mob together and they aim to start already to threaten and to put pressure on the Christians. And out of concern for Paul, they send him out of the city that night so that he preaches the gospel elsewhere. But Paul's concern is, what's happening to these baby Christians? And so he writes these letters to them. We'll find out later, he's already sent Timothy back to look at how they're going, to offer support. And he's come back to Paul and he said, well, look, actually, we see they're doing all right, despite the opposition. And so then Paul writes his letter, and it sort of gives us the background to where he begins and where he goes in his letter. He already knows they're a suffering church. He already knows, however, that there's positive fruit and things happening for them. So look at this with me. Do we see evidence of Christ's reign in what Paul writes here, in his greeting and his prayer? And perhaps one of the key things he speaks of that gives us evidence of that is in the fact he speaks of them being in Christ. Notice how he begins. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he begins in a fairly typical way. If you've read his other 12 letters, you'll know he often begins this way. He introduces himself and he introduces anyone who's with him. And then he gives a greeting to the church. But here he skipped one thing. He often introduces himself as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Here he doesn't. Perhaps so that he doesn't put himself above Paul and Silas and Timothy. But perhaps there's another reason, because what he jumps to next is really important for us to understand as Christians who face pressure. And that is to know who we are in Christ. And you'll notice here, he addresses them first of all as the church of the Thessalonians. This word church, which we can often jump over, Paul has deliberately given them this title, this awareness of who they are, the church of the Thessalonians. And the word church, literally, it's just a Greek word in its beginnings, and it's a word that meant called out ones. It's describing people called out. And it would often just refer to villagers who were called out to assemble and discuss the matters of the village. So you know the Greeks had this practice of democracy, if you like, in a sense. They encourage discussion, decisions by the whole village. And so this would be an assembly of villagers. But when the church is applied to God's people, it takes on a huge, deeper meaning, a huge, greater meaning of what an assembly of people looks like. Because the church is the ones that God has called out. He's the caller. He's the one who draws us to himself. He's the one who calls us to assemble in his name. So we today are the church. We've been called out of the world by God himself, by his Spirit through the gospel. And he's called us to be together as a gathered people of God. Now, what an encouragement to remember that, you know, because I think often we forget the great privilege we have to be called the church. Not just any assembly, people called out by God to be his own. And to make that point even clearer, he refers to the church here as the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's making that point. This gathering, this assembly of people, are people who are identified with Christ and his Father, and are identified by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as being in them. Sometimes we refer to people who are part of the in crowd. I was rarely part of the in crowd at school. I was usually part of the the outer layer, you know, those looking in on the in circle. But to be in the in crowd is to belong, to be identified in that particular group of people. To be an insider is to have inside information and special privilege. But that's what we are, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church has that status. We are the in people. We are in the inner circle of God's family, of God's assembly. We are in with God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something very special. It means we're accepted. It means that here, under pressure, the Christians are in the King's inner circle. And I think sometimes when we're under pressure, we can feel isolated. We can feel like we're alone. We can feel like we're dealing with this by ourselves. We need to remind ourselves who we are. You remember when Paul was on, or Saul as he was then, was on the way to persecuting the church again in another town. And Christ appears to him in that vision. There's this bright light and this voice that booms out to him. And he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That identification of Christ with the suffering church, a saviour who has suffered himself and now identifies with his people. To be in Christ is something very significant. And it's a big part of Paul's theology in his letters is to talk about our status as forgiven sinners is to be in Christ. But here it's also stating our status as the church, as members of the church, if you're a Christian, is to be in that inner circle with Christ as King. And hand in hand with that is the words in Paul's greeting at the end of verse 1, when he says, "Grace and peace to you." Again, we could say, well, this is just part of Paul's greeting. You know, we say hello to each other. We say good morning. How are you? But it can be just a very empty sort of greeting as we go past each other. And is this what Paul's doing in terms of grace and peace? I don't think so. They're such significant words in the benefits of knowing Christ, of the gospel. And the pressures from the world that disturb us, and they should disturb us, this is part of our remedy, part of God's provision for us under pressure. I don't know how disturbed you feel. I think sometimes we can become a little bit, our consciences can become a bit seared if we're not careful. And skipping through the TV channels, does it disturb you the way that sexuality is depicted as a normal everyday thing? Where marriage is downplayed, where family is downplayed. It should disturb us. We shouldn't reach a point as Christians when those cultural pressures just are meaningless to us. Same when we hear of the persecuted church. There's a word that's called compassion fatigue. And I must admit, I used to read the Barnabas Fund. I don't know if you've seen the Barnabas Fund magazines, but I find them disturbing. There's too much information of suffering. It disturbs me. I don't like to read about Christians and the way they've been treated. But it should disturb us. But this is where grace and peace are so important. That in our feeling disturbed, in our feeling the pressures of the culture or the suffering church throughout the world, God comes to meet our deepest needs. We know what grace means. It's his undeserved kindness. And from the beginning, grace is part of the Christian experience. It's through God's undeserved kindness that we become a Christian. His gift through faith is something that's freely given, not something we can earn. His peace is similar. To have peace with God initially is to know that he's not my enemy because of my sin. I'm not separated from him, but I'm at peace with God. His wrath is turned away from me. But these things in our moments of feeling disturbed, under pressure as Christians, is equally as important. That God's peace is promised to us different to the world's sense of peace. The world thinks we can only experience peace if we take away the things that rob us of peace. So there needs to be an end to war. I often think that's an interesting thing, because even the things that give us a sense of peace in the world, the temporary relief, the holiday, the getting out of the situation of pressure, is often temporary because the world is going to be full of ongoing pressure and difficulty. But to know Christ gives us a peace beyond understanding, as Philippians 4:6 says. It's not dependent on happy circumstance. It's depending on knowing God is in control, that Christ reigns, that whatever happens, there is a sense of peace in knowing I can let God take care of it. And his grace is promised to us as an ongoing help. Paul is able to say, when God doesn't remove his thorns in the flesh, remember, he's able to say, agree with God that his grace is sufficient, that his power is made perfect in weakness. And so grace and peace are so important for us to know. And those who have that sense of grace and peace will know the evidence of God at work in their lives. They will discover, as in our next point, like Paul, that there is something to thank God for. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, he says that, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." Something to thank God for. Paul thanks God, but for why? For what? Does he thank him for the persecution? I wouldn't think so. There's an interesting passage before we get to Paul's second missionary journey, back right at the beginning of the early church after Jesus' resurrection and ascension in Acts 5. The Jewish religious leaders have locked apostles in prison. You remember that story where the angels that night come and open the doors and the apostles go back and start preaching again. And the Jewish leaders are quite frustrated and concerned. How are we ever going to stop this? How are we going to stop these people and what they're accomplishing? And in Acts 5, 38 and 39, Gamaliel, who was actually a Pharisee that Paul studied under, he said, "If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." And isn't that the truth? So what they're discovering in the Thessalonian situation is that despite persecution among baby Christians, the church continues. And it's evidence that this is a work of God, that Christ is reigning, that Christ and his work will not be stopped by the attempts of humans. And we've seen this throughout history, many times in history since. We can mention all those revolutions that have happened that have expelled missionaries from countries like Russia and China and Africa. And the missionaries are worried for these baby churches and whether there'll be anything left. And sometimes it's been many years before they can return. And they always find a thriving church when they get back there. Now, this is evidence of God at work. If it's of human origin, it will fail. If it's of God, you won't be able to stop it. And again, this is evidence that we're here today. The Church of God continues despite Russian culture and Australian culture and those things that would lead us away from Christ. Like Paul, we need to thank God for Christ's kingly rule every time we remember and pray for the persecuted church. Because the fact it continues is evidence that God is at work, that this is a work of God, that his church continues. And I'm sure you know stories yourselves of situations where the church thrives despite the persecution that has come against it. So in the beginning of the church, do we see evidence of Christ's rule? Yes, we do. The fact people are saved, the fact that they continue in the face of persecution. We see it in Paul's introduction, that these are people that are found in Christ, in God and in Christ, and they are the church called out of the world, and they belong to him. They know God's grace and peace so that they continue to follow him faithfully. And that's what we really see next, because we're going from this bigger picture to look at the Christians themselves. And Paul sees in them that God is at work too. And the first is in a faith that works. You'll notice in verse 3, he's been continually remembering them. And he says, he remembers before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Now, when you first read this, you could think, well, this is what other writers are about in the Bible, that if we have faith, it's going to be seen in good works. We're not just going to be people who come to church on Sunday and go home. We're going to be people who go home, and it impacts the way we live our lives. And that's very true. But I think this is perhaps the most important statement out of those three statements, where he speaks of faith that works, love that labours, and hope that endures. The fact that faith is something that lifts us and our perspectives and our efforts above what is temporary in its goals and purposes. I think this is really important for us to try and wrestle with for a moment now, and more briefly with the others, because this will impact our whole way we go about the week ahead of us. When God grants us faith, suddenly Jesus ceases to be just a man and he becomes someone we need to submit to. It's through faith that we suddenly see Jesus to be someone who died but is risen, someone that will call us to account, someone that we need to submit to, someone who also died for us. We, through faith, start to discover that we have need of forgiveness. And so faith is taking us from seeing the temporary, the earthly things, to see the eternal, the big things of life and eternity, to see Christ as he truly is, to see myself as a sinner in need of the forgiveness of my Creator. Through faith, I come and embrace Jesus as the one who died for my sins, who's risen again, who can see me through all the things that happen in this life. But how will that impact me tomorrow? How will that impact how I go about my week as a Christian? Well, I think it'll do this. It'll do what Jesus says in John 6:27. He said, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life." Now, he said this because the Jews liked him turning, remember, the few loaves and the fish into a big picnic? And they thought, well, we can go on easy street here. Jesus will just keep providing for our needs. But they're thinking of their stomachs. Jesus says to them then, don't work for that food. In other words, the reason Jesus did that miracle was not so that they could have an easy road and not have to go to work to eat. It was so that they would see Jesus is doing something far greater. He's going to provide for their spiritual needs. He wants them to start to see that there's something greater to work for. So in the world, we go to work because we need to. We need money to buy food, to buy a house, to buy a car, to have a holiday. But people without that faith perspective are only working for the temporary. It's all for giving me what I want for this life, for now, for my comfort, for my enjoyment. But the Christian goes to work from a faith perspective to do these faith works that have an eternal benefit, an eternal outcome. So when you go to work or you go to university or even at home, even with your neighbours, whatever your situation in this world is, to work for things that are faith works is to work for the things Jesus came to live and to die for. It's to work for the eternal things. If I'm earning money, then I'm not just earning money for my temporary needs. I'm earning money so I have a house I can practice hospitality in, so I have money I can give towards missionary work and support the work of the gospel. I go to work not just to earn an income, but to be a witness for Christ, to go to university with that mindset. I'm here to witness to others, to show them the way to Christ. I talk to my neighbours with a view to wanting to share Christ with them, not just to be in the world and to have friendly neighbours. So can you see what we're saying here, that to have faith works is to be working from a perspective that sees beyond this world and the temporary things of this world. And what we see with the Thessalonians is that they have works produced by faith. They are working for that. Even in a situation where they're suffering for their faith, they're continuing to have a faith perspective that my suffering is not in vain, that my suffering is for the purpose of honouring Christ and leading others to him. So a faith perspective that works is helping me in every situation to work for things greater than just this world's goods, which are temporary. Now, I think these other things really flow out of that. If we have a faith perspective, then we can love and labour. We can labour prompted by love. And it's a Greek word here, agape, which is that sacrificial love that God himself had when he so loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And we're told that this love will have us labour. And the word that's used for labour here is probably very close to the idea of a woman going into labour. It's about hard toil. It's about pain. It's not just doing a bit of work. Back in the old days, serious criminals were jailed to do hard labour, and they did it as punishment for their crimes. But you see, the Thessalonians, Christians, do it out of love. And sometimes love does require hard labour, doesn't it? Today, the idea of love is what I feel. But this love, this agape love, is not necessarily what I feel. It's what I'm obligated to do. It's what I do sacrificially because it's the right thing to do. And you think of a suffering church. A lot of people need some love and toil. In our church too, are we aware of people who are suffering and under pressure? We need to love them. We need to love God, but to love them. We need to love our persecutors. We can only do that through Christ's love. And the Thessalonians, it would seem, were loving, doing the hard yards, the things that aren't natural or that we feel like necessarily, but we continue to love and serve, to toil, because of that love. And there's one more. To show God at work among his people is that they have a hope that endures. And we need to be sure that we don't think the Thessalonians were somehow masochists, you know, that they like suffering or it feels good to suffer because when it stops it feels nice. We're told here their endurance in suffering is inspired by hope, not by masochism. Hope in Australia is like a different thing, isn't it? People talk about their hopes. It's more like their dreams. And so the girls and guys go to the horse races and they place a bet and hope to win. Because it's wishful thinking. You're gambling. You're taking a gamble. You're probably going to lose your money in the long run. So we need to know that the Thessalonians' endurance is not a gamble on hoping there's a heaven at the end. You know, that idea of, well, I don't want to take a risk with hell, so I better take a risk with Christ sort of thing. That's not what it's talking about here at all. Hope in the Bible is based on something certain, not based on something that's wishful. And we know that their hope is based on something historical, because verse 3 says that their hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's message, as we saw in Acts 17, was Christ has died, he's risen again. There's something certain about those historic events. Something truly happened. Jesus really died. He really rose to life. It means my sins are really paid for if I'm trusting Jesus. It means I know that because in his resurrection, he's shown he's conquered death, which is the consequence for sin. So there's something certain in these facts. And then we're told in verse 10 that the Thessalonians were waiting for God's Son from heaven. So do you see their hope is based in our Lord Jesus Christ, in what he's already accomplished in fulfillment of prophecy and in fulfillment of God's salvation plan. So this final piece in the puzzle in Jesus' return to consummate his church and his eternal kingdom is also certain. It's guaranteed in Jesus. So here we have a hope that endures, that's inspired, an endurance inspired by hope. I don't know if you remember, I'm not sure, was it the last Olympics or the Olympics before? They come and go so quick now. We're up to another one, aren't we? But there was an Olympic rowing team of eight, an Australian team of eight rowers, and this one woman stopped rowing in the final leg. Do you remember that? And they thought she'd just collapsed from exhaustion, but it would seem she just gave up. And you wonder how that could happen. I mean, I could understand how it could happen, rowing away flat out for all that distance and for a gold medal, big deal in one sense. But she seemed to have lost a sense of what she was there for, the reason she was there. She'd lost a sense of purpose. She'd lost a sense of going for the finish line and for gold. In a sense, she didn't have an endurance inspired by hope. She gave up. And that might be our danger as Christians too. If we lose sight of the goal, if we lose sight of the fact that this world is temporary, however old you are now, and the end seems to come closer and closer, that once you get over 40 and then 50, I'm not over 60 yet, when you're young, it seems a long way off. The finish line seems a long way off. But it's not that far. We need to have a hope in the return of Jesus that says, this is worth it. This suffering's worth it. This reason for me being here is worth it. I have a purpose to be here. And I have an endurance inspired by hope. Do you have that hope in Jesus? And that's really where we began. That's where our conclusion leads us to affirm that Christ is King. Now, for the Christian, for a suffering church, that's a wonderfully encouraging truth. But if you're not a Christian, don't be too encouraged by it. Because at the end of history, or at the end of your life, whichever one comes first, there's a king to be faced. You can face off with him, but I know who's going to come off second best. And Jesus in this life offers us forgiveness for sin if we will submit to him as king, to repent of our sin. And he promises to forgive those that do. And we've already seen it. The Thessalonians, which the church there encompassed Jews and non-Jews, people who'd been part of very immoral religious as well as self-righteous people like Jews who thought they were good people. There's a place for everyone in God's kingdom. There's a place for everyone in his church if we will acknowledge Jesus as King. This is a wonderful message. Despite persecution, the believers there continue. They endure because this message has changed their lives. They have a new perspective, a faith perspective that produces works that are eternal. In other words, an eternal purpose for living, for working, for suffering. There's purpose in it. It's not just an empty thing, a dead end. And with Christ-like love, they were toiling for others in the most difficult circumstance. And you see, in those difficult pressures, Christ the King has given them a certain hope that's enabled them to endure. This is a wonderful message for a suffering church, and this is just the first three verses, isn't it? We can be sure that Christ is King. Have you turned from your sin and submitted to him? He doesn't promise us an easy road, but he does promise to rule for us no matter what that road takes us through. And perhaps you're even a Christian today feeling tired and have lost a sense of purpose and fulfillment in serving him. I think that's true for me at times. You get so in the detail of your day, the detail of what's difficult, the details that you can feel a bit overwhelmed as if all you're doing is toiling and there's no end to it. And I think what this passage to the Thessalonians does for us is to lift our eyes off the detail to see the big picture. There is a king ruling that never changes. That's the one certain thing every moment of every day. Whatever changes in our lives, the pressures of life, the difficulties we face, Christ is still reigning. And so we need to lift our eyes. We need to get that renewed faith perspective that will enable us to do those works, produce those faith works at last, that give us a reason and purpose for living, and that will fill us with Christ's love for others, and that will renew our hope that we might endure. Let's remember to pray for each other. Thank God when you pray for each other that you are in Christ. Thank God for his faithfulness, that there is still a church here. How long has this one been here? This building's been here a long time, hasn't it? And there's still Christians worshipping here. That's Christ's reign. Let's pray that we might be part of that outworking of his reign into many years ahead, and to see people being added to. So let's ask for God's help now. Heavenly Father,